The reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, to chapter 25, verse 4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house and becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid upon him. For 1 year he is free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. Do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as security for a debt, because that would be taking a man's livelihood as security. If a man is caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from among you. In cases of leprous diseases, be very careful to do exactly as the priests who are Levites instruct you. You must follow carefully what I have commanded them. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam along the way after you came out of Egypt. When you make a loan of any kind to your neighbor, do not go into his house to get what he was offering as a pledge. Stay outside and let the man to whom you are making the loan bring the pledge out to you. If the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and he is counting on it. Otherwise he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of a widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. This is why I command you to do this. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so the Lord your God may bless you in all your work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. When men have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. If the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and have him flogged in his presence with the number of lashes his crime deserves, that he must not give him more than 40 lashes. If he flogs him more than that, your brother will be degraded in your eyes. Do not muzzle an ox while he is treading out the grain.
Worship, didn't it? You worship God like that, and then what happens? You get a whole load of list of things. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. God, I bet you're glad you came to church this morning. God, to listen to that, eh? I'm glad we came because of the worship. Thank you, Janet and the band and so on for bringing us to that place where we could engage with God. Because that's what this is about, engaging with God. And Deuteronomy is a book of three sermons by Moses, plus a couple of other things, but three sermons by Moses, his last three sermons before he disappears off. After 40 years of leading them, there he is. He wants to give them the salient points once more. It's his parting gift. And that's what he comes out with. And you're thinking, oh dear, has he lost the plot? No, he's trying to say something about you living with God in God's place. You being one of the covenant community. And it tells us loads of things about the nature of God. If you take these rules and you apply them without the community part, without God being there, they just become a list of rules and everybody gets angry. Because we all point the finger, don't we? You're muzzling your ox. Oh, terrible. And we can go through those rules in such a way that we become judgmental. And we forget why he's saying these things. He's saying these things because God has a plan for people to become all that he intended them to be. To be included, accepted, and loved. And you're thinking, what have these rules got to do with that? Well, everything. To be accepted and loved means you've got to reach out to others and accept them and love them. To be included. There are people out there that feel excluded from our community. Excluded from our groups. They just feel like outsiders. How do we include them? Well, this is a way. Follow these rules, but if you don't have God with you in doing that, you don't get enough grace to overflow to others. He has a plan for people to be a part of society that deals with difficulties and doesn't disregard them, because that's often what we can do, isn't it? We become a small group that disregards the problems of the world, that says, out there, oh, it's a terrible place, but in here, we're good. And when God wants to build his society, he doesn't have those walls because he's a gracious God. Isn't he a God of grace? He gave you grace, didn't he? Before you actually accepted Christ, you were a horrible person. You still are in some respects. But God has given you grace. And he wants that to overflow to others, to let them receive your grace and his grace through you. So he wants people to be part of this. And God has gone to great lengths to make that happen, has he not? It includes letting us know who he is, why he created us, what he wants from us, and dealing with our shortcomings through the death of his son on a cross. That's what he's done. That's the starter for 10, if you like. He's gone to great lengths to make it happen and let us know what he's done so that you and I can be in the community of saints. And in eternal glory. And if you don't want to just close your eyes and give thanks at that point, you've missed it. But his plan does not include us becoming pain-free. There are some people that preach, you know, come to Jesus and everything will be okay. You won't have accidents. You won't have problems. It's a lie. But they're trying to say something about walking with God being really good. When we choose Christ, we are not choosing an easy life. We enter the world of thy will be done rather than my will be done. We enter the world of let me be your servant rather than people should serve me. We enter the world of self-sacrifice rather than self-preservation. We enter the realm of inner conflict, of self-doubt, of facing fears, of risking rejection, because we choose Christ. Don't we? Isn't that all of the Christian life? That you're choosing him. And we do this not because we love agony, although some of you may, but because having God in our lives more than compensates for the troubles on the journey. Doesn't it? Engaging with God each day and knowing you've got an eternal future with him helps to see you through and overcome difficulties. Having the Holy Spirit in us, reminding us that we're forgiven and destined for eternal glory through Christ, and having a purpose which is eternal, which is of eternal significance. Well, all of that is life-giving and raises us up to a state of euphoria. Wow. And the longer you go on the journey, the more you say, wow, not I deserve it, not I've earned it, just wow. And when I was a young Christian, I thought God saved me because he liked me so much and I had so much potential. Do you know what I mean? I mean, if Jesus is his right-hand man, I could have been his left. Okay. Well, I had all of that potential within me. I was going to become sinless. Now I look back and say, you idiot. You still need the grace of God every day. Because you still fall short every day. And God loves you, you Burke. And I rest in that love, in that grace, in that truth. And the longer you go on in the Christian faith, the more you realize the power of God's grace, the extent of God's grace. That plan of God includes us showing the world an alternative way to live as a community, not based on selfishness or greed or survival of the fittest, but based on love. It's a different way to look at things. And God's idea when he rescues people is to get God's grace and love overflow to all people. So the idea that you can put God in a box and bring him out on a Sunday morning is just totally foreign to the scriptures and to a relationship with God. You've just missed the point if you think coming on a Sunday is going to somehow make you acceptable to God. You can put things in a box and bring them out, you know, like your Christmas decorations. And Christmas decorations don't mind. All right? They're just things. You can put your guitar in a box and pretend you can play it 16 years later without ever opening it. And the guitar doesn't mind. But if you did that to your spouse, people would just say, you're nuts. You can't treat people like that. Or you don't get it. You don't get what being married is about. A spouse is a real person, not a trophy, not an object. If you did that with your children, people would look at you with sadness and disgust and probably report you. Sticking them in a box and bringing them out when you feel like it, when you've got time. It doesn't work. Children are real people, not symbols of prowess, not symbols of your manhood or your what's the one, other one? Womanhood, I suppose. You know, if you even did that with your dog, people would wonder why you had a dog at all. If you just put it in a box and brought it out when you felt like it. But I've seen people with dogs taking them for a walk in the rain. Because that's what you do. The dog needs walking, whether the sun shines or not. And I've seen them out there, idiots. They shouldn't have a dog, in my opinion. But if you've got a dog, you've got a responsibility. And it's the same with any person. If you have a friendship, you have a responsibility. If you have a spouse, you have a responsibility. If you have children, if you have parents, these are people. These are sentient beings. The covenant tells us that God is relational. He's not just a rule giver. If you take these rules in Deuteronomy and just apply them and think you're doing well, you've missed the point. He's not a rule giver. He's a boundary maker. And those boundaries are for our own good. He defines a safe area for me and you to live in, to develop in, to play in, and to work in, so that you and others thrive. Now look at these rules. These are the boundaries for you to enjoy life. This covenant tells us that God is relational. He doesn't think of people as things. This covenant tells us that God is communal as well. He is deeply interested in you personally. You know that. But he's also deeply interested in everyone else. He brings people together in Christ that we might reflect God's community of the Trinity. And at the heart of the Trinity, there is pain. There's the pain of separation. There's the pain of beatings. There's the pain of a cross and crucifixion. There's the pain of rejection. There's the pain of death. There's the pain of bereavement, of total loss. And that is in the heart of the Trinity for all eternity. Yet in that pain, there is eternal love. And God wants his community to reflect his love. He wants a community that builds a society that shows the world how to live with pain. Like the pain of intimate relationships. He's not asking you to get it all right. I know we want to get it all right. But to live with it and sort it out. Couples adjusting to their first years together. The pain of couples who don't make it and end up divorcing. That's in this section. There's the pain of falling into debt, that not through recklessness, but through circumstances. There's the pain of vulnerable people being taken advantage of, the weak, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the migrant worker. That's in this section. There's the pain of disease and plagues, which, you know, threatened life, spreading through the community. There's even the pain of keeping offenders in society. This section, this chapter 24 and first bit of 25, deals with all of those things. The pains of life. And animal welfare as well. Not bad, eh? One chapter. It tells us that having God in your life does not make you immune to pain, nor does God wave a magic wand somehow over you and take away all the causes of pain in your life. So if you are in that state, thank God. But if you're not, it does not mean God has abandoned you. It doesn't mean God loves you any less. But God is there. He knows what pain is, and he knows how to bring comfort. Not to sort out all your problems, but to lift you up and uphold you, so that you might know that underneath are the everlasting arms of God when you reach rock bottom. Pain is something real. It's not something that we get less of as we get older. So this chapter tries to build a society that nurtures and protects. In chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, we've got women in broken marriages. In a patriarchal society where women were often treated as possessions, this section gives them rights which far superseded those of women in surrounding cultures. Where women could be cast off when they weren't liked and abandoned. In comes the covenant. If you're one of my people, then you do this. You do it right and you give her a certificate which says, you know, you're not part of my family anymore. And you let her get on with her life so that she can marry someone else. But we're not getting into that little thing of, I'll marry you. Oh, no, I don't. I won't. Yes, I will. No, I won't. Yeah. Recognize you can't ever have her back. You're letting her go. Then you've got the pain of newly married. And yes, in those days, it might have been an arranged marriage. But I tell you what, you don't really know each other until you've been living together for a while. Do you? All those dreams you had of getting married. Some of you saved yourself. I know you did. Like we did. And boy, oh boy, was that first year. Well, it had a few, let's say, conversations over, you know, division of work, over, you know, little things. And I remember having one conversation in a park because my wife decided she didn't want to be in the house anymore. It's probably never happened to you. But it was a huge argument. And when I apologized, because I was clearly in the wrong, we sorted it all out, and a Canada goose flew over the top of us and splattered me all the way up there. As if to say, and my wife just laughed and said, see? The pain, because intimacy and physical intimacy aren't the same. And you've got to sort that one out. So what does he do? He says, well, you know, with the newly married, in a culture of God kings, this law placed limits on those they could call up and give, and it gave space to couples to get to know and trust each other on a deeper level. What a wise law that is. Don't overburden them. Give them space to grow. And then in verses 10 to 13 and 17, those who fall into debt. We want to nurture and protect young marriages. We also want to nurture and protect those who fall into debt. In a culture of fate and fatalism, these laws reached out to the fallen and didn't just blame them. Oh, that was unwise, wasn't it? And then there's the vulnerable in verse 7. In a culture where stealing people for profit was normal in around there, this law made it a serious crime. You know, they used to go down and steal the women, make them into female slaves from other towns and villages. And this outlawed that. It said, in your society, that's not going to happen. Yeah, but it's what everybody does. Not in this community. You're going to respect people, as real human beings. And then you're trying to nurture and protect people even in the spread of disease. Isolation was only ever temporary. In some societies, you were excluded forever. Get out from here. But in God's community, it's temporary. There's even protection and nurturing for the employee in verses 14 and 15. In a society where the rich abused or took advantage of the weak and the poor, this law encouraged fairness and saying, you as an employer need to be fair to your workers. And then in verse 16, we've got the innocent. In a culture of feuds and barbarism, punishing relatives for the person's crimes was considered reasonable. But in God's society, it's not on. Each person should be considered on their own merits. They're all separate. We don't lump people together and say, that lot. You see what I mean about God's society? It's a whole different level of interaction based on love and grace and respect. It doesn't knock people down because they're wrong. In verses 17 to 22, there's the weak. The weak in some societies were rejected, but in our society, they belong to our society. In other cultures, the disabled could be rejected, the lost could be abandoned, the troublesome could be condemned to death, those who don't fit in could be cast off, and the alien could be pushed away or treated badly. But in God's society, because you're a people of love and grace, then there is love in diversity, even though it can be painful, troubling, offensive, and worrying. Because you've got God. And God is the person that welcomed you as you are. And then, of course, it protects and nurtures the offender. The law for society living separated punishment and being degraded or separated punishment and being degraded or humiliation. In other words, they saw the difference between punishing a crime and humiliating a person. Punishing a crime is right. If people get caught, they should be punished. But if you humiliate someone, there's no way back. They're against you. They're against all that you stand for. So by limiting a punishment to a crime, you weren't saying to the person that we write you off. So there's very careful rules about how much you should punish someone. We separate the sin from the sinner. Human dignity is necessary to rebuild lives. So when it came to punishment, yet do the punishment, fair enough. But give them room to rebuild so they can become an effective part of community again. Don't forever hold it against them. Don't even equate them with their crime. We do this with children in our language. We don't say, you lied. You say, you little liar. We paint them as a liar. Or we paint them as a thief. You little thief. No, you stole something. Deal with the one sin. You stole. You shouldn't have stolen. Punishment for stealing is this. Let's move on. We don't want you to steal again. But imagine they steal something and you go through that conversation and they steal again. You little thief. He's a thief, you know. Oh, he's a thief before and he's still a thief now. We label him as a thief. Anything goes missing, it must have been him. Let's not label the people with the sin. But we offer forgiveness and grace, the opportunity to be part of that community again. And then finally, in chapter 25, verse 4, he talks about animals. Don't muzzle an ox that is treading your grain. You know, in this section, the first verse and the last verse, both used in the New Testament. The first verse about what grounds are there for divorce was an argument that Jesus had, because they were arguing over the word offend. What does it mean to offend you? What kind of things could do that? And there was a big debate at the time. What cause could I use for a certificate of divorce? It was a big argument in Jesus' day, and he entered that argument. And then the last verse, do not muzzle an ox, it's used twice in the New Testament about apostles, don't muzzle an ox, and about elders. I know Andrew looks like an ox, but there again, you know, I won't say anything about Margaret or George. Don't muzzle an ox. No, let them eat of the grain. The animals were to serve the owner, but the owner had a duty to look after the animals. It prevents people in our society being merely takers. Because people want to be takers. This is the kind of society God wanted them to build because they honored God. Wouldn't you like to be a part of that society? A society that oozes grace, that protects people and lives with pain. We may not have all the answers as to why people have pain, why God doesn't answer every prayer we have for health and wealth and happiness and good things. But we know that our God loves us and walks with us in the pain and knows the pain of suffering personally. He's right there with us. A society that loves because they are loved, that reaches out to the naive, the vulnerable, the sick, the frail, the isolated, the offender, and even that to animals and animal welfare. God does not ask you to do it all on your own. He says, well, one of you, can you look after that part of society? Another one, can you look after that society? Another one, can you look after this part of society? Can you make sure different rules come out in our society, so that together we show the grace of God? Wouldn't you like to be a part of society like that, that calls us together in Christ as a church so that we can reflect the love and grace of God to the world? That's what these rules are about. Not to point the finger at each other and say, you did this, you didn't do that. That they say, we agree that we are loved by God. That we have received grace and we want to give grace. And we see the image of God in every other person. An image that's worth rescuing. An image that's worth transforming. Because look what God has done for me. And I want that for everyone. Don't you? Let's pray together.